Downline Ministries, which Dr. Baucus, is that right, Dr. Baucus? Close? He just gave me the, yeah, it's good. He mentioned Downline Ministries. It's a ministry committed to really resourcing and helping equip churches who are basically looking at what's going on in their pews and saying, hey, we need to do a better job of winning in the area of Ephesians 4. We need to do a better job of equipping our people to do the work of the service, to make disciples, to carry out the Great Commission. We got the Great Commission Society first meeting. I kind of wish I was going to be in town long enough to attend that. But that seems to be what is so desperately the Western Church is in need of really a refocusing on the Great Commission and refocusing, re-understanding what it's calling us to do. And that's what we're going to look at in just a moment. The Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a text that is so often read, but maybe equally as often misunderstood, as far as what exactly Christ is commanding us to do there in Matthew 28. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, we're going to read here the marching orders, what has been called the marching orders for the church. And as you turn there, oftentimes when I read this text, I'm kind of reminded of an old classic movie, kind of a favorite of mine, and I think it was in the mid-90s, about a Scottish rebel named William Wallace who led his people out of the tyranny of the English. You might know what movie I'm talking about here. Brother in Christ, indeed. Yes, Braveheart. And if you hadn't seen it by now, I'm going to totally ruin it, but you've had like over a decade, so I feel like that's kind of on you at this point. The idea, the storyline is that this guy, William Wallace, this rebel, you know, it's kind of a love story, and I won't go into too much detail, but ultimately, they live under this tyrannical rule of the English. He rallies some buddies. They kind of win a battle in their village. They're not going to take it anymore, and I don't know that he meant for it to go further than that, but all of a sudden, there's rebels coming from other villages and joining him in his fight for freedom, and so all of a sudden, they win a bigger battle and a bigger battle until they kind of get the attention of the king of England, and at that point, he sends out an army to meet them, and I don't remember the name of the battle, but they win this huge war now. They win this huge battle, I guess. What was it? Stirling. Thank you. It's a good crowd. This is my kind of crowd right here. And so what happens is Wallace all of a sudden has this army who are all fighting for this driving cause of freedom. And he is not only their leader, but, you know, he's their friend. He is fighting right there with them. He's always on the front lines leading the charge. And the movie kind of comes to this scene where he has been captured. They have kind of set it, the King of England set a trap, and it works, and they capture him, and he goes in, and you guys remember, I don't want to go into any detail here, it's a bit gruesome, but they're torturing him, and I think the goal is to get him to kind of say this word mercy, which would somehow recant maybe the whole rebellion that he's led. It would be kind of his way of saying, you know, my bad. And so as they're torturing, they kind of come to a moment where the executioner says the prisoner would like to say a word. And instead, and you might have noticed that two of his buddies were standing there. Two of his buddies were there, the big redheaded guy and the kind of crazy Irish guy, right? They're there, and they're watching, and they're in their hoods. They're kind of undercover. And even they are going, oh, say mercy. I mean, I don't know what was going on, but it was gruesome. Even they were saying, oh, please, no more. Just say mercy, William. It's not worth it. And of course, William Wallace girds his loins, and in this final word of his life, instead of saying mercy, he cries out, freedom. Which had been the battle cry of his life is now the battle cry of his death. And I love it that the movie doesn't end there. I love it that there's one more scene, and they have all, there's his buddies, there's the big redheaded guy and the crazy Irish guy, and there's their new leader, Robert the Bruce, and he stands in front of them and he said, you know, you bled with Wallace, now bleed with me. And the big dude takes his sword and just launches it onto the battlefield, and they go sprinting out to meet the enemy, which I never understood that as a battle strategy. It seems like you wouldn't make it. But they go sprinting out to meet the enemy, and they're chanting freedom. They're chanting the last words of their best friend and leader. And I remember sometime after that movie come out, I'm in the Great Commission, I'm just looking there, and it just kind of hit me that what would have been like to be in that huddle in Galilee, when here's our risen Savior and Lord, and yet our best friend and leader, who's kind of giving us this last marching orders, as it's been called ever since the early church fathers, of the church. And when he hands that baton to us, and then he ascends into heaven, that becomes our battle cry. And it did. For the 11 on Galilee, it became their battle cry. You can see that in the way they lived their life through the book of Acts. Literally, 10 of the 11 martyred in obedience to the Great Commission as they sprinted throughout Asia Minor on mission, so to say. Christ's last words to them was really their battle cry after he was gone. And the point I want to make, just kind of bringing some gravity to this text, is that it should still be ours today. I love what John Piper writes. If there's any Piper fans here, I love reading Pastor Piper, and I love it in his Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, you know, the Great Commission was given to the 11 apostles there at Galilee. He said, but it says here that I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And Piper makes the point that unless the Great Commission is completed, or unless Christ comes again, that any true committed follower of Christ today is still just as much responsible, just as much on mission today as they were then. And so just kind of with that gravity, let's go to the text here. Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, let me just stop right there. I'm not going to do a lot of heavy teaching, so to say. That's partly because you guys are getting a lot of that from guys that are a whole lot smarter than me throughout the rest of your day. So I don't want to waste your time in that sense. But I also remember in my seminary days, I remember that I always appreciated when I could come to a chapel, and it was almost a break from my brain and maybe a breath of fresh air from my heart. And so I'm going to be a little bit more devotional, a little bit more inspirational, and not quite as much theological. But I will make this point, that right here, when the 11 disciples come to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, just note that this was the only post-resurrection appearance of Christ set by previous appointment. And I think that's huge. The only post-resurrection appearance of Christ set by previous appointment. You can find that in Matthew 26. Also, the angel reiterates it in Matthew 28. But no other post-resurrection appearance was set, predetermined by Christ before he went to the cross. But this one, it was kind of one of those, when this whole thing goes down, y'all meet me in Galilee. And they didn't understand. Obviously, they didn't understand exactly what that meant. But when Christ was crucified and when he had resurrected and when he was appearing to them, they began to migrate to Galilee where he had told them back in Matthew 26 to go. And so here they are. And again, just to the gravity, Jesus knew this statement. If nothing else, this has to happen. Some process is not complete until the Great Commission unfolds. And so when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, and I think that's understandable. In verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, and of course you guys are taught, I don't know about y'all, I paid about $25,000 to know that anytime I see a therefore, I'm going to ask the question, what's the therefore? And hopefully y'all have paid that money as well and know that to be a key hermeneutical principle. So we're going to ask that, and we're going to see that he says, therefore you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so what follows the therefore is that you go and make disciples of all nations, and what precedes the therefore is that all authority has been given to me. And if you put this together, Jesus has all authority, and because he's my Lord, because he's my Savior, it's my opportunity to obey. And a problem with the Great Commission, I've often been told by one mentor, is not so much a problem with what the text is calling us to do as much as it's a problem with the lordship of Christ in our life, usually not willing to surrender my life into his hands. Let me say a brief word of prayer, and then we'll unfold this a bit more. Father, thanks so much just for your word, that it never comes back void, that it is so alive today. Just as it was when it came out of your mouth 2,000 years ago on a hill at Galilee, these words just come right off the pages. And I pray that we would hear them the way you would intend for us to hear them, that we would interpret them properly, that we would apply them with courage, and that our lives might be willing sacrifices for the sake of you and your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so you guys know this because you're seminary students, and you know that there's one key verb, and I guess there's four key verbs, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach, but there's one imperative, right? There's three participles and one imperative. And the only imperative in the Great Commission, you guys know it? Make disciples. Yeah, that word mathetusate, to turn men into disciples of Christ, to turn men into followers. That's what it literally. And so the one command of the Great Commission is to make disciples. The go, of course, participle, and it takes on the imperative form. It's not optional, but it is a participle along with the baptize and the teach, that these really frame out how we are to make disciples. But in Christ's final commission, what he's calling us, commanding us, mandating that we do, is to do exactly what he's been doing the last 3 years of his public ministry as recorded in the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? One of my buddies once, we were studying this together, and he made the comment, just kind of thinking out loud. He goes, man, the Great Commission is such a powerful, huge statement that clearly commands us to make disciples. What a huge statement. It seems like he would have maybe brought that forth earlier in his ministry. And so we flip back to the pages when Jesus is calling the disciples, and we're right there in Matthew 4, and there in 4:19, he says, follow me, and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. And I love looking at the bookends of Jesus' ministry. You follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then the process is not complete till the only post-resurrection appearance set by previous appointment, where he hands the baton and says, now you make disciples. And I don't know, how many verses of Q&A do we see after the Great Commission? The text I've got doesn't have any. We get no hand, and this is like the only time ever in Jesus' ministry that the disciples aren't harassing him with questions after a teaching. They know exactly what he means, because he's just modeled it for the last 3 years in his relationship with them. From the point he called them in Matthew 4 and said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I love kind of a parallel, chronologically parallel verse in Mark 3:14, that he appointed 12, designating them to be apostles. And we know what that word apostle means, really to send away from. And the context means shows that that's exactly what the word means. He designated them apostles that they might be with him for a time, and that he might send them out to preach. So from the very moment he called them, there was a goal, and Jesus had the end in mind, that one day I will send them out to preach. So in the meantime, there's this with me time. You guys heard that? This with me, where they're going to be with me, and I'm going to train them up that they may be equipped and unleashed to make disciples of all nations. And so he does. I love A.B. Bruce's The Training of the Twelve. I don't know if anyone's had the privilege to read that. It's a little bit hairy. All right, but it's worth your time. It's a great read, A.B. Bruce, Training of the Twelve. And he really walks through Matthew 14 through 20, those seven chapters. And he shows you how everything Jesus did in the gospel accounts, in the life of Christ, was to not only minister to the masses, but maybe even more intentionally to build a few men so that they could multiply the gospel. I remember the statement one of my mentors, Howard Hendricks, said, said Jesus saw the masses through the man, and he built the man to reach the masses. And that's what A.B. Bruce's book just shows, that he was always intentionally, strategically building the 12 so that come Great Commission, we put the baton in their hand, they would know exactly how to run. And they would. I love this scripture in John 17:4, just kind of walking through the life of Christ, where he says, I have complete, praying, you know, the high priestly prayer right there in John 17, he's praying for himself and the disciples in the world, and right before he launches into his prayer for the disciples, he says to the Father, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. And I remember the first time that it hit me that, wait a minute, you haven't completed the work that he gave you to do? And I remember being so confused, I was like, wait, we're not to the cross yet, and certainly that's when Christ yells out the famous, it is finished. There's a work finished on the cross, the work of redemption. What is he talking about in John 17, right as he begins to launch off into a prayer for his men? And I remember, again, one of the men I've had a privilege of spending time with, when he pointed out to me that Kenan, he had finished the work. He had finished a work, all right. He had finished a work of reproducing himself into these men. The work of reproduction, the work of discipleship was complete. And then we go to the hillside on Galilee, where he hands them the baton. He says, now you guys, make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. You know, a lot of times we read through, and sometimes we even spend a few minutes in chapel just kind of marinating on the word of the text. But I had heard this probably 100 times before I experienced it. And let me just kind of give you a story here, and I'm sure it'll about round out our time. I had been a Christian for 10 years. I had been in vocational ministry as a student minister for 3 years when I was serving in Memphis, Tennessee. And I asked my pastor, Pastor, I was wondering if you could lead a study for our seniors in high school. Just want to prepare them to really be ambassadors of Christ on their college campuses. And to be honest, I don't know if I'm the best guy to do that. I don't know that much, and I just thought maybe you'd be a great guy to kick in and to help here. And he said, you know, I'd love to do that, but why don't you gather a group of godly men in our community, and we can kind of team up on this. And I said, okay, do you have any recommendations? And one of the men he recommended was a man named Soup Campbell. Now, we're not that far away from Memphis, and I'm always surprised how many people have met Soup. Some of y'all might even know Soup. His real name is Roy, but only his mom calls him Roy. Everybody else calls him Soup. And Soup Campbell, African-American man that lives in Binghamton, probably the most, has been historically one of the most dangerous neighborhoods in Memphis. And Soup's been there ministering the last 25 years, and I had heard of him but never met him. So I called this man. I said, Mr. Campbell, this is Kenan Vaughn. Wondering if you'd come speak. Here's what we're trying to do. He said, sure, I'll be there. Soup kicks us off on a Wednesday night. Soup speaks out of John 15, and I had never in my life, here again, been a Christian 10 years and been in youth ministry for 3 years. I never in my life heard a man handle the text, and he was just such a regular guy, but he walked in, and boy, could he wield the sword. I never heard a man teach the Bible with such humility and yet such authority. And the way Soup spoke that day, I remember my heart just kind of, I was like, golly, I want to be able to handle God's word the way Soup, I want to be able to teach God's word to folks the way Soup teaches God's word. I want to know God's word and know God as intimately as Soup can. Man, I was just so inspired. And so I went up afterwards, I said, Soup, I don't know how that was for the students, but man, that was unbelievable. I said, would you have any kind of a Bible study, any kind of a group, something I could get in where I could really learn the word like you know the word? I think it would be huge for my intimacy and growth in Christ and being able to teach in the position I'm in. And Soup said, well, you know, I'm kind of with a crew right now. Why don't you give me a call in about, just call me sometime tomorrow. So I said, oh, okay. So I called him the next day, Soup, Ken, and Vaughn, and kind of gave him the rundown and asked him the same question. He said, Ken, you know, I'm in the middle of something. Call me in about a week. It's like, okay. And I was thinking, you know, who's in the middle of something for a week? But that's okay. And so I called him a week later and told him the same rundown. He said, hey, call me in about a month. I just got a lot going on. So at this point, I was like, okay, it's obvious that he's brushing me off. And so a month went by. I had a little note on my calendar, and I figured, you know, what the heck? I might as well try one more time. So I called him up. I said, Soup, I'm pretty sure I'm pestering you. You can just say no. But I had to ask, man. I'm still just so impacted from a month ago when you shared. Do you have anything? And he said, listen, man. He said, you know where I live? I said, no, sir. And he gave me an address. He said, I want you to be here at 5 o'clock tomorrow. I said, okay, tomorrow afternoon, 5 o'clock. He said, nah, I want you there at 5 in the morning. I said, 5 in the morning? I did not know yet that hour existed. And I said, okay, 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'll come into the heart of the city here in an area I'm unfamiliar with. And so I did, and I drove into Binghamton. I remember driving through this neighborhood just thinking at 4:45, what am I doing? I mean, it's pitch black. There's Soup standing on his porch. All I know is that I've pestered this guy for a month, and I'm thinking that this may not be my wisest move to date. And so I get out of the car, and I walk up, and Soup says, sit down, man. And so I sat down on his porch step, and he sat down next to me and said, listen. He said, I don't really care how smart you are. I said, okay. He said, I don't really care how talented you are. I said, okay. I could tell this guy was real Barnabas. And he says, all I care about is one thing, and that's whether or not you can be faithful. He said, if you can be faithful, I'll show you how to be a man of God. Now, I don't know your guys' testimonies. I don't have to, you know, obviously I would love to engage in here and know maybe when this kind of thing. Nobody had ever said anything to me in my life like that. I had met Christ at a Christian camp and prayed a prayer and understood the gospel for the first time. Did not have a spiritual dad in the home at all. Had no one really intentionally invest, model the way in a transparent relationship, model Christ likeness to me. When he said those words, it was honestly like my heart just kind of skipped a beat. I remember thinking, where has that been? You can and you're willing to show me how to be a man of God? And I said, listen, I don't even know exactly what that means, but I'm in. What do I need to do? And for the next 3 years, in the most formative 3 years of my life, every Tuesday morning, I want you to listen to this, every Tuesday morning at 5 a.m. I'd meet on Soup's porch and he'd teach me the word for a couple hours. But he didn't just teach me what the Bible said. The other deal we did, he said, we're going to have to flow together. I don't know if you're familiar with this term or not. But he said, here's what we're going to do. He said, my calendar, you'll notice, I don't really have time to make for you, but I want you to sign your initials. Every week, consistently, sign up for some block of time on my calendar. And I just want to see you. Wherever I am, be there. Ride with me. Meet him out, whatever it is. But I want you once a week in my life. I was like, okay. All right. I'll do what you're telling me I need to do. And I can't tell you over the next 3 years, being there at mealtimes with Soup's family, being there in the home with him and, as he says, his sweet brown sugar, Miss Linda, watching conflict in the home and how you handle that. Summer nights, I would say not the mistake. At the time, it seemed that way, but I believe it was providential. I signed up for a 9:30 on a summer night, just thinking we might have some good chill time. Sign up, and Soup goes, get your sword, man. So I get my Bible, and we start walking. We walk over to the basketball courts in Orange Mound, Memphis. If any Memphians are here, this is like a death wish, okay? And so we go there, and of course, I'm the only Caucasian guy in the mix, and there's probably 200 guys playing basketball. And Soup says, all right, man, I'm going to be on this court. You be on that court. I want you to share the gospel. It's like, what? I was like, man, hold on. I want a redo. I'll meet you tomorrow for breakfast or something. But I remember I remember cutting my teeth evangelizing. I had no idea what I was doing. But just as Jesus did with the 12, I was just doing what Soup asked, following in his footsteps. He would allow me the opportunity to minister alongside him, just to be in his life, to see him up close, to do quiet times together, to pray together, to minister together, to clean the Lester Community Center together. I mean, we just did so. Anytime Soup was on a road trip, I'd always sign up. And he said it was said driving Miss Daisy. It was driving Mr. Soup. And I would jump in, and I'd drive Soup to wherever he was speaking, and he'd speak. And I mean, we just had so much with me time. And what I want to tell you guys is Luke 6:40 happened in my life. And it says that the student will become like his teacher. And just like Paul told the Thessalonians, imitate me as I imitate Christ, or he told the Corinthians, follow me as I follow the Lord, I wasn't really becoming just like Soup. I was becoming like the Christ in Soup. And I'd never experienced this kind of accelerated sanctification, if you will. Just this real, obvious spiritual growth. I don't know if I was a 1 or a 2, but I was catapulting to maybe a 5 or a 6. I mean, I was just tangibly growing. And I remember thinking one day how formative the relationship of Soup Campbell was in my life. And then all of a sudden, just stuff began to make sense in the New Testament. I began to see that every figure, every key figure in the New Testament was in a relationship, something like mine and Soup's. Everybody had a Paul in their life. Everybody had a Timothy. Everybody kind of had a Barnabas. And we've all heard that illustration. But boy, you look through the New Testament, and this kind of relationship that Jesus really launched and handed the baton to the apostles and they carried out was foundational in the New Testament. And yet I began to realize that it's become wildly exceptional in our culture today. And my heart just began to break. Kind of developed a burden which grew to a conviction. Ended up going to seminary for 4 years and studying a year with a pastor in Texas. And the Lord began to birth in me this conviction and ultimately this vision for Downline Ministries. And I remember interviewing 14 pastors in Memphis, 14 of the most prominent Christian leaders in Memphis, 3 of which went to this seminary, and asking them to tell me about biblical discipleship in their context. And everyone began to tell me what discipleship looked like and kind of what they were doing. And they'd ask me what I thought. And I'd share my story like I shared with you. And they'd say, Ken, that's the best example of biblical discipleship I've heard in a long time. I'd say, well, how's it going here? Do you guys have Soup Campbell's? Is that kind of the norm in this church? And 14 for 14 shrugged their shoulders and hung their head and said, we're desperate for Soup Campbell's. And that's not happening. And what Downline seeks to do very, very simply and very humbly in the city is to be a resource that trains pastors, lay leaders, elders, deacons, and trains them to be effective disciple makers. They can go back in the local context under the submission authority of their local leadership and catalyze that process. And we're seeing, praise God, there's amazing things happening in the local church life in Memphis in way of carrying forth the Great Commission. I pray that God would just really raise up a generation, and I pray that it would start with you guys, of church leaders, of pastors who don't just teach our people who God is, how to follow him, how to serve him, how to love him, love our neighbor, make disciples, but would model the way. I know the lights never came on to me until I saw it. And I've been studying this voraciously for the last 7 years. And if there's one thing that I've interviewed all of my heroes in the faith, and that probably 50 men nationwide, and the one thing everyone says is, if the pastors, if the leaders, if they're not modeling it, it'll never happen in the pews. So I just wanted to give you guys maybe a devotional word on seeing the Great Commission, understanding that he's commanding us to do exactly what he's modeled. Maybe the most Christ-like thing we can do is to bleed for the masses, but see them through the man and build the man to reach the masses. Maybe the most Christ-like thing we can do is disciple a few as we minister the gospel.